We return to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, reading from verse 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This second chapter is a chapter in which the apostle expresses his concern for the Colossian believers. His concern is born of the fact that there has come into the area a band of men who seem to be intent upon preaching otherwise than the apostle has preached, otherwise than the Colossians have heard. They're preaching a new error in this whole area, and Paul fears that it will affect the church. The error is very difficult to define, because all we have in this epistle are Paul's responses to it and his corrections of it. So we have to go back to what we think Paul might be attacking here, and try to put the pieces together and form a picture of the heresy which was endangering the church. It seems to be an error which maintained that Christ was not enough, and that therefore other intermediaries were necessary with God, and therefore another philosophy was required in addition to the gospel. And the apostle here lays down the great truth in verse 9 that Christ possesses the fullness of deity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which leads him to say in verse 10 that believers have received all they need in Christ. Ye are complete, not incomplete, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. These teachers may have said, and almost certainly did say, Christ is not enough. You must also undergo physical circumcision, and you must also practice the rites of ancient Judaism in order to be fully saved. Well, the apostle goes on that they don't need to be subject to Jewish rites, in particular to physical circumcision, because they have experienced spiritual circumcision. They have experienced a divine work upon their heart. Verse 11, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is the circumcision of the heart, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. And this operation upon the heart has dealt with sinful flesh and removed its power, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so they had Christ, they had a spiritual experience that renders these things insisted upon by the teachers to be quite beside the point and quite irrelevant. They have everything which they confessed in baptism, verse 12, when they acknowledged their salvation, that they had it, they made profession of it. So who is it that's teaching them they're not yet fully saved and that they need something more, something further? Their experience in the heart, their profession with the mouth, has declared that they have in Christ all they need. He now goes on to say just how blessed they are in Christ. And he sets forth three invaluable blessings in verses 13 to 15. I'll set them forth in headings as follows. First of all, life. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, or brought to life through him. And secondly, pardon. Having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And thirdly, victory. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So three singular, special blessings which we have in Christ, which the false teachers can't match and can't rival. The first blessing we have in Christ is life. You being dead, hath he quickened. Now, to begin with, two things are said about the Colossians' natural and original state, and these two things are true of us in our natural and original state. He puts it like this: dead in your sins, that's the first thing. And secondly, the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the second thing. Now, that's where we were. First of all, dead in your sins. Sin, original sin, imputed to us from Adam, and actual sin, which we ourselves have been responsible for, have brought about death. So we read that by one man's offense, Adam's, death passed upon all men. That is original sin which brought death. But then we read in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin, our sin, is death. And he means by this spiritual death. Let me define it a little further. The word death takes us almost immediately to literal death. And what happens in literal physical death? Well, there is a separation of parts. The spirit or soul separates from the body. And that is what constitutes death. Now, he's not talking here primarily about physical death, but about spiritual death. Now, bearing the nature of physical death in mind, that it's a separation of soul from body, what then is the nature of spiritual death? It is the separation of God from the soul. Our sins have separated, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Our sins have separated between you and your God. And thus, sin has brought about alienation from the life of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. Sin, you see, being such an evil, such an offense to God, that he reacts to it and he turns away from it and he abandons it wherever he sees it. Now, if the presence of God proves to be such a blessing, the absence of God must be a great misery. And so it is with us naturally, that we have sinned, God has turned away, and we are left not in a state of blessing, but in a state of misery. Without God, Ephesians 2:12, without hope. Now, with respect to physical death, once it takes place, deterioration sets in. Psalm 16 speaks of the corruption ensuing upon death. We know that with respect to Lazarus, who was only 4 days dead, the deterioration had already set in to that body before it was raised by our Lord. And with respect to man, God separating from man, no longer giving him favor, but rather bringing judgment upon him, the condition of man gets worse and worse. He was made in the image and likeness of God, but it becomes apparent in the sinner that the beauty of God's image and likeness is gone. There's nothing godly about him anymore. If you, by reason of necessity, have to see a body that has been many days dead, as I have occasionally had to do in the course of pastoral work, it's a very affecting sight. Everything has broken down. There is an awful change. Nothing is functioning as it should. So it is with respect to the spiritual condition of death. the mind is dim and the sinner cannot understand the things of God anymore. There is none that understandeth, says the word of God. The affections of the heart seems to fail, in that instead of desiring God and delighting in God, which was what the heart should do, it seems now to be against God. Scripture speaks of the unconverted in an awful way. It speaks of them as haters of God. And the will, that's affected too. And whatever God may say to the sinner, this is the way, walk ye in it. Jeremiah 6:16, the sinner says, we will not. The will is set in the state of death, averse to God and contrary to God. I tell you, man's condition in this state is awful indeed. You see, there's no feeling. In a man literally dead, there's no feeling at all. You can speak to him, but there's no response. You can touch him, but there's no movement. He is dead. But in spiritual death, it is much the same. There's no feeling, no feeling of guilt. No feeling of shame having offended God. No feeling of fear as to judgment to come. And sadly, the condition worsens because, as with the body, rigor mortis sets in and a hardness takes place, so in the soul. The soul succumbs to a hardness of heart and of unbelief. The sinner in that state does not respond to the law or to the gospel. He is in a helpless state, in a hopeless state. If he remains thus, without remedy, spiritual death will give way to eternal death, which is man being separated from God forever and forever. That's the state Paul says you were in. He speaks of it a second way. He says, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now here, referring to the uncircumcision, which was true of them, he appears not to be referring to what he has earlier referred to, the spiritual circumcision of the heart, because he goes out of his way to make the difference clear. The uncircumcision of your flesh. He's talking about literal circumcision or the lack of it here. So he's saying you were dead in sin, but added to that was the fact that you were uncircumcised in the flesh. And what does that mean? What difference does that make? he is telling them or reminding them that they were Gentiles. That being Gentiles, in their natural state, they were disadvantaged insofar as they didn't have God near them or communicating to them at all, as the Jews had. And in the sense, too, that they didn't have the Holy Scriptures as the Jews had. And they didn't have the blessings attendant upon that as the Jews had. Uncircumcised in the flesh, they not only were disadvantaged Gentiles, but they were strangers to God's people. They weren't included in the church, either as members or as adherents. They were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. And therefore, they were as strangers and as aliens. Uncircumcised, disadvantaged Gentiles, not numbered amongst God's people. And God showed no special care of them or concern for them, as was witnessed in the uncircumcised nations of the Old Testament, who did not know mercy and did not know grace, but they were left to themselves. Uncircumcised meant that they had no claim upon God's covenant. Circumcision, literal circumcision, was the sign and seal of the covenant made with Abraham. And there was a sense in which through that covenant, God was the God of Abraham and the God of his seed. He looked after them as a people. But they didn't have any interest or claim upon God's covenant. And therefore, they didn't know anything of God's special care and his provision for them. So not only were they dead in sin, but they were uncircumcised in flesh. They therefore had nothing but loss. Now, the apostle says, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, you were spiritually cut off from God and you knew no expression of his favor. You had no spiritual advantage. You didn't even have the word of God. So their case was desperate. They had the losses of spiritual death, none of the gains of being a Jew. And you hath he quickened. It is God's prerogative to give physical life. I am the Lord. I make alive. It is also his prerogative to give spiritual life. Psalm 36, with him is the fountain of life. Why would God want to do such a thing as to restore spiritual life to those who were dead in their sins and had no means of getting out of that state, neither the Word nor the Spirit, being uncircumcised in the flesh? Why would God deign to impart spiritual life, to return to these people and cause their souls to live in his presence? And the answer must be mercy, grace. Ephesians 2, according to his great mercy, he hath quickened us. So God comes to sinners in this woeful state of spiritual death. And as at the grave of Lazarus, with one literally dead, the Lord Jesus spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And the instrumental means of raising Lazarus was the Word of God. So in this spiritual state, the instrumental means is the Word of God. So we read that we are begotten again, that is, brought to life by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But if in his mercy he uses the Word of God as the instrumental means, the efficacious means is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And as the gospel is being read and preached, and the Spirit of God begins to work upon those who hear it, the effects are evident for all to see. There appears a feeling for the first time in the soul, feeling of guilt, feeling of misery. Feeling of the need of a Redeemer, the need of a Savior. This feeling was not there before. There is a breathing after God, a desire for the living God. And the spiritually dead speak, and they pray. That prayer born of concern. Along with these feelings, there comes the feeling that there is hope. There is hope in the Savior who also is preached unto them. He is sufficient even for them. And he is most suitable as a Savior, able to save them from their lost estate. So the sinner not only perceives his wretchedness, but he discerns where his hope lies, whence his expectation comes, Jesus Christ. And then, as at the grave of Lazarus, he that was dead came forth, so the sinner, being moved and animated and empowered by God, actually stirs. And he moves towards Christ. And he seeks Christ. And he cries out for Christ. And coming to Christ, he puts his faith and trust in Christ, and is saved. God's loving kindness, oh, how great. You have he quickened. Together with him, the first blessing we have in Jesus is the blessing of recovery, being restored to God, living with him. The second blessing after life is pardon, having forgiven you all trespasses. God only can grant pardon. He is the God against whom sin has been committed. He is the lawgiver whose law has been broken. He's the judge who will one day appoint sin's deserts to it. And so we read that he is the God of pardons, who can forgive sins but God only. And what is this? Having forgiven you all trespasses. Forgiveness is the removal of guilt. Which means that God no longer adjudges us, bound over to judgment. Forgiveness releases us of that obligation. Forgiveness declares that there is nothing to answer for. The sinner is free. Whence comes this question? How can God cancel guilt when I'm guilty? How can God deliver me from the obligation to answer for my sins? How can God save me from judgment I surely deserve? And the answer to such questions is this: through Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. What does the blood signify? The blood signifies that Christ in our room instead has answered for us. It signifies that he's put us himself in our law place. And he has been charged with our sin, and he has been punished for our sin unto blood. The death which was our portion was received by the sinless Son of God. And because God, in his mercy and grace, accepts this work of our representative and substitute, and is prepared to deal with us on the basis of it, he can turn to the believing sinner and he can say this: your sins are forgiven. There is no price to pay. There is no judgment to come. You are passed from death unto life. And the sinner may express himself in wonder, but Lord, I've sinned grievously. All trespasses. My son did not pay for lesser sins. He died for all his people's sins, even the worst of them. And so your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. Pardon. Pardon. Released from the judicial consequence of every sin. No longer obliged in standing before God to accept the punishment. Delivered from such a prospect. Forgiven you all your trespasses. The apostle emphasizes this and he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What's the handwriting of ordinances? That's obviously something written. The word ordinances here in the Greek means enactments. The reference is to what God has ordained in the way of commandments. And it therefore refers to the law. And you see, in Paul's use of the figure, he's saying that because we had broken the law, as it were, was against us, testified to our breaches, to our transgressions, and in effect, the commanding law of God became the condemning law of God. So Scripture speaks of the curse of the law upon all who disobey. So what is it that God has done? It's as if the law comes to us in the form of a bill. And it says, because you have failed to keep the law, you are obliged to pay this penalty. There it is. Man is found speeding in a car, caught in a speed trap. He has no awareness of his fault until through the post there comes one of these brown envelopes. When he opens it, it's a summons. He has to pay for his speed because he has broken the law of the land. God delivers to us a summons through the law. You have to pay. You have to answer. And this is the penalty of sin. The pains, the torments of hell forever. So what has God done with this indictment? What has God done with this summons? Three things he's done. He's blotted it out. Blotting out the handwriting. The name, the offence, and the penalty have been erased. That can be just. It can be just. Because in the court of heaven, that bill has already been paid. And therefore, payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding Saviour's hand. And then again at mine. He not only blotted it out, but he took it out of the way. The Greek reads, out of the midst. It's wholly removed. So it's not just erasing it, but the paper stays. He takes the paper away. No accusation remains, and no evidence of it in God's eyes remains. That's what forgiveness is. He nails it to the cross. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In ancient times, when a bill was sent and that bill was paid, it was the creditor's way of bringing the bill itself, the demand, to the house of the person now free of the debt, and with a nail hammering it to the door of the debtor. And the nail through the bill at the door of the debtor claimed that the creditor recognized the bill was paid. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, over his head, you remember, was the title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was nailed to the cross. And that was like our bill. He took responsibility at the cross for us. And therefore the paid bill is nailed to our door. The creditor saying, in effect, this can never again be issued. It has been paid entirely. Pardon. How wonderful is that? What novel cult can offer me this? What new teaching can substitute for this? This is the Word of God, the gospel of his dear Son. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And I, along with every believer, am a forgiven man. And the third blessing, life, pardon, victory. And Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. References to demonic powers, Satan himself, chief principality among them, chief power in their midst. And Christ, through his death and by his resurrection and ascension, has victory over these. Now, it was Satan that had the power to harm us. It was Satan that had the power of death. Because although God sentenced the sinner to that death, Satan was the kind of executioner. Him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I'm telling you this, that such is the salvation of Jesus Christ, that Satan has lost his power. It's been taken from us. Neither he nor any of his demonic companions can do the believer any harm. Not all the powers of hell combined can hurt my immortal soul. Christ is over them. They have been rendered impotent. They have suffered ignominious defeat. They lie at his feet. He is the King, and he is the Lord. And if he is your Savior, nothing, nothing will hinder you from eternal life. And nothing, nothing will ever cause you to be lost again. You have life in Jesus, pardon in Jesus, and victory in Jesus. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.